If you would, please pray with me again. Father in heaven, as we prepare to hear your word, we pray that you would give us the help that you alone can give. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good afternoon. Thank you for having me here again to speak of God's word to you. I'm about to read 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll read the whole chapter. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about one of my favorite subjects in the whole wide world, which is predestination. And predestination is the Bible's teaching that before God made the world, he planned everything that would happen. And he decided that it would happen. And especially that he decided who he would save from sin and ruin and wrath. Predestination is a doctrine that is famously easy to mess up and misapply. And all the same, I'm really happy for the chance to speak to you about predestination and the rest of this chapter, because when we think about predestination, it helps us to think about another subject that is even more complex and more wonderful, and that is Jesus Christ. So hear from God's word, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So first, a little bit of background. At the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul spent 2 years under house arrest in the city of Rome, awaiting his trial before Caesar. He welcomed all visitors, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance, Acts 28:31. And some people think that Caesar put Paul to death at the end of this time, while others believe that he let him off and that Paul again traveled the Mediterranean Sea as a missionary before he was arrested and taken to Rome a second time. Either way, when Paul wrote this letter, 2 Timothy, he was a prisoner in Rome, awaiting his next day in court and bracing for a death sentence. And this is likely the last letter we have from the Apostle Paul. He introduces himself to Timothy as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, which is a bit formal as an introduction to an old friend, but this is not really a private letter. It is a personal letter, but in this letter, Paul gives his apprentice Timothy his final charge to defend the gospel in the city of Ephesus. And the whole church in Ephesus needed to hear this charge and needed to take it not at the word of Paul the man, but at the word of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, and by the power and the will of Christ's Father in heaven. So yes, on one hand, we did just read somebody else's mail, but it was God's will to make this letter public for the Ephesians and for you, because you need to know what the gospel is and how God's servants should defend it. Staring death in the face, Paul claims the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And this would be a comfort to him, because this was a life that Caesar could not take away. Neither can cancer or a heart attack or a car crash or any other danger this world threatens. All the same, even though he looked forward to eternal life, Paul must have been glad that he had an heir to carry on his legacy. He calls Timothy his beloved child. Timothy wasn't literally Paul's son, but Paul had given him something that not even all fathers give, an upbringing in the truth of Jesus Christ. I thank God, Paul says, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. This is interesting. Paul's ancestors served God with a clear conscience. Paul himself, in his youth, and we know of him as Saul at that time, Paul hated Jesus, and he persecuted Christ's church. But that was not the way of Paul's ancestors. They served God with a clear conscience. And this is good to remember. When the Lord Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus and brought him to his knees, he did not convert Paul from the faith of the Hebrews to the faith of the Christians. He converted Paul to Christ from his own blasphemy and unbelief. No, the Hebrews of the Old Covenant and the Christians of the New Covenant have one and the same hope in one and the same Lord. This is why when Paul stood on trial before King Agrippa, he said, "I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day." So Paul was a child of God's people. And Timothy was a child of God's people, sort of. The book of Acts tells us that Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And in our passage, Paul's silence about Timothy's father tells the story of a house divided. "I am reminded of your sincere faith," he says, "a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well." Paul is saying to Timothy, "I am sure that you have faith. I am sure that you believe." Think of Timothy standing up for the gospel that he learned from the Apostle Paul himself, leading the church in Ephesus, fighting the good fight of the faith. What did Timothy need to hear? "You are not an unbeliever like your dad. What you have is real faith in the real Savior." And just as Paul here encourages Timothy, we should encourage one another, and we should encourage those who seem to have it all together and who seem to be leaders in the faith. We should encourage them so that they don't fall, because they need our help. "Since you've got real faith," Paul tells Timothy, "fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." The laying on of hands refers to the rite of ordination as an elder or an overseer or a pastor. The Holy Spirit equipped Timothy for his work from this moment of ordination. Of course, Paul would never have ordained Timothy. Timothy fell short of the standards that Paul laid out for overseers in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But When God gave Timothy this new burden of responsibility, he also gave him new strength to bear it. He did not give him a spirit of fear. But if your government threw your mentor in jail for preaching something and you're still preaching it, you might get a spirit of fear. But no, says Paul, God gave us a spirit of power and love and self-control. And we also, when we see the darkness closing in, when we see the hatred of the world, when we see Christians suffering, we need a spirit of power. But not just of power, also of love and self-control. So don't be ashamed of talking about the Lord Jesus, says Paul. And don't be ashamed of me, even if I am in jail. After all, he says, I'm not Caesar's prisoner. I'm the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, because he put me here. As you read this letter, you start to get a sense of Timothy's character. Paul thought he needed a lot of reminders not to fear, not to be ashamed, not to be ashamed of God or of his fellow Christians. Are you afraid? Are you ashamed? If not of God, are you ashamed of your fellow Christians? Paul says, don't fear. Don't be ashamed. Do suffer. Which doesn't sound terribly optimistic. One would like a different option than suffer instead of being afraid. But for Paul, suffering for the gospel is wrapped up in all kinds of optimism. And this is where I get to talk about predestination. Suffer, says Paul, by the power of God who saved us. God saved us. He's done it already. He did it without our help. He called us when we were not holy. He called us as unholy sinners, but he called us to a holy calling. He saved us not because of our works and not because of our faith, but because of his own purpose and grace. He gave us this grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This is the source of our salvation. This is the beginning of our salvation, that God chose before time itself to join us to Christ. But whom did he choose? Who are the us? He chose us. Whom did he choose? We can know whom he chose. If we wait until the end of time, when Jesus returns and he opens the book of life that was written before the foundation of the world. But that's not really what we need to know. That's not what you need to know. What you need to know is, did God choose you? And you can know. If you take Jesus Christ at his word, when he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you come to Jesus, it is because of the Father's purpose and grace from before time. And if you come to Jesus, your name is in the book of life. If I may say so, the key to understanding this passage and the key to understanding anything about predestination is those words, in Christ Jesus. No one is saved by trusting in the idea of predestination, but only by trusting in the Savior, Jesus Christ. No one should put his hope in the doctrine of predestination, but only in Jesus Christ. Predestination is simply the teaching that from beginning to end, it is God who saves, and he saves in Jesus Christ from beginning to end. Paul teaches this same truth in his earlier letter to the Ephesian church. God, he says, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And when it says in the beloved, it means in his beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. If God has chosen you in Christ, then your salvation is sure. He has predestined you to be his son. Or his daughter, ladies, sort of. But really, the point is, he's chosen to love you as he loves his only begotten Son. This is why Jesus prayed my favorite prayer in the Bible. When he said to his Father, "You sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." God the Father loved Jesus before the foundation of the world. He loves his people like he loves Jesus. This is the only gospel that can ever really be sweet in the ears of really wicked, lost sinners like us. When we were lost in sin, we didn't have it in us to put our faith in God. We hated God from the bottom of our soul. We were dead in our sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:4-6. God made his grace known. The grace began before time itself. He made it known in time through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, through the coming of the Son of God as a man into our world. Since all the blessings that God gave us, he gave us in Christ. All the curses, the many curses that we earned for Christ. And he came to earth to bear them. Jesus was born of Mary in Bethlehem. So cute. Because God's chosen ones were guilty and someone had to die. To die for us, he had to become like us. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, says the Epistle to the Hebrews, he himself likewise partook of the same things so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Hebrews 2:14-15. But how does the death of one man abolish death, as our passage from Paul says? And how does it destroy the devil, as the Epistle to the Hebrews says? What good can the death of a good man do, even if he is the Son of God? Well, in the eyes of the watching world, its rulers slew Jesus as a criminal, but in the eyes of God, they slew him as a sacrifice. The prophet Isaiah says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah 53:10. On the cross, the soul of Jesus made an offering for our guilt. As Paul wrote to the Romans, the wages of sin is death. And God paid our wages to Jesus Christ, his Son. If you trust in Jesus, God has no punishment left for you. It's all been paid out. And we know that it's all been paid out because Jesus rose from the dead. He died because we were guilty, and if we were still guilty, he would still be dead. This is why Paul says again in Romans that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. The resurrection proves that the suffering of the righteous Son of God has fully atoned for every sin all his chosen ones. So, if the wages of sin have been paid out and death has been abolished, why do we still die? If Christ brought life and immortality to light, where are they? They become ours through suffering. Also to the Romans, Paul wrote this, that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Romans 8, 16 through 17. And this has been the teaching of Christ from the very beginning, that only those who become one with him in suffering become one with him in glory. So Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. At the same time, death has truly lost its sting for those who know that they are right with God. So in a sense for us, death has already been abolished, because death for us is not judgment. We may undergo death in our bodies, but it has no victory over us. We may even say, in the language of the New Testament, that for us, death is a kind of sleep, because we know that we will awake. If we die, we will rise in our bodies from the grave. For as in Adam all die, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 23. Christ Jesus brought this life and immortality to light through the gospel. What is the gospel? It is his message about himself. And this is where faith comes in. This is where faith is very important. As the Apostle John so famously wrote, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. If today you hear this gospel, that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners, and you believe in him, then you get life and immortality. Not because of your works, not because even by believing in him you deserve it, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave you in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This is the gospel that Paul was willing to suffer for. This is why he was not ashamed. He knew the Lord in whom he had put his trust. So he called Timothy not to be ashamed either. God calls you not to be ashamed either, but to keep on defending the words of this jailed man. If the Father gave us salvation in Christ, who died and rose for us, he works out this salvation in our lives through the Holy Spirit, who changes us from the inside out. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, Paul tells Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. When the Spirit works in you, you don't lie there passive. When the Spirit works in you, you work. You should fan into flame what God has given you. There's this good joke, I think, people call Presbyterians the frozen chosen. I think it's very clever. It sort of misses the point. If God has chosen you, he will set you on fire through the Holy Spirit that he has given you. You won't be frozen. He will purify your thoughts, your words, and your deeds. He will put you into action. He sends the Spirit to us, not because we earned it, not because we deserve to have God dwell in us, but because of the grace that he gave us in Christ before the ages began. And because that Spirit of Christ dwells in us, we are able to live for God now. We are no longer dead. At the end of this chapter, Paul sets two ways before Timothy. He starts naming these funny names, Phygellus and Hermogenes, and Onesiphorus. They serve for us as examples. I think Paul meant them as examples for Timothy as well. Here's what you can do. You can follow Phygellus and Hermogenes. Fear man. Be ashamed of the gospel. Choose the easy way. Deny the Lord Jesus, or deny Jesus by denying his people when the going gets tough. Or you can take the way of Onesiphorus. What did Onesiphorus do? He trusted the Lord and loved his brother when his brother was in trouble. He loved his brother when it cost him. He knew, and if you follow Jesus, you can know, that whoever comes to Jesus, he will never cast out, because God saved you and called you to a holy calling, not because of your works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave you in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Finally, hear these words from the letter of Jude. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you gave us before we loved you, before we were born, and before you made the world. We thank you that you have such love that you planned for us at that time. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We have no salvation outside of him. There is no predestination for us outside of him. There is no life outside of him. We praise you. We praise him for the salvation that he purchased for us in your good plan. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.